Good morning, church family. Good morning, guests and friends. Thank you for being here. I was singing joyfully this morning. Could you tell? I don't know if it was what our friend Bob was doing on the keyboard. I don't know. It was really precious. I even sang one extra line. I thought Frank had me hanging there. But it's all good because we're singing joyfully, right? So talking about emotions. And we'll be talking about emotions a little bit today. Let's have another word of prayer, because as our brother Victor said, we continue in worship by listening to and taking in the Word of God. Father God, we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great and the wondrous things and truths you have for us from your Word, that we would walk in them, we would apply them, you would give us the wisdom to do so, the spirit of wisdom in which to do so, and you would bless us in that, obeying your Word, and that it would be for our good, and ultimately, more importantly, for your glory. We praise these things, and we ask that you bless us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you played Bible trivia before? You played Bible trivia? A lot of hands go up, absolutely. You figured out by now, I'm sure you've had the question, what is the shortest English verse in all of the Bible? You can just shout it out. What is it? Jesus wept, or Jesus cried, exactly. But in the Greek, you find the shortest verse actually has three Greek words. We translate it as two in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which is rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And there's an interesting connection between those two verses, actually. I think they go together. Because the joy of the Christian flows out of the suffering of our Savior. Our Savior suffered, He cried, as a result, we can sing for joy forevermore. And that makes me think about this topic of joy. The text we're in of Scripture talks about that. Let me ask you, what makes you joyful? What makes you happy today? You don't have to shout that out, because I may not even like the answer if you do, but I'll tell you what makes a lot of people in the world joyful and happy. A full bank account. A job that's going just well, beautifully, house looks great, lots of food in the pantry, vacations, all of that sort of thing. The world counts happiness depending on how the circumstances of their life are going. For the Christian, it's very different. Very much the opposite, Christian joy. As an example, this is why the unbeliever really doesn't understand Christian joy. A.W. Tozer found that George Mueller, he wouldn't preach until his heart was happy in the grace of God. And it's well known there was a group of Christians, Moravians, they had joyful spirits. They were known for that, so much so that they convinced the reality of their religion to John Wesley. And Wesley, because of that influence, later came to saving faith, and he was converted. So we as believers really owe it to the world to be supernaturally joyful. And the thing that makes us joyful, again, actually, is this. Being with God and in His kingdom. I'll show you how. There was a man named Principal Rainey, and he's someone of whom a child said that she believed he went to heaven every night because he was so happy every day. He once used a really good metaphor about a Christian's joy. Joy, he said, is the flag which is flown from the castle of the heart where the king is in residence there. End quote. And those words were even made into a popular chorus. So that's a tune that we've been calling, in essence, will today, the highway of holiness. We've been on a 7-part trip on this highway of holiness on each and every Lord's Supper day this year. And we're maybe arriving here at what is the second to last, if not the final exit on that highway. And it's the payoff of our study of holiness. This might be the final stop in a way, because we're calling it the promise of holiness. The hope that we have in holiness and the highway of that. And the very concept comes from this chapter, from this book of Isaiah, from this text. It's a perfect stop, really, because Isaiah was a prophet who wrote this prophetic book by the Spirit of God, and it's been really referred to as the Romans of the Old Testament. In fact, his name really provides the theme of this book. Isaiah's name from Hebrew is Salvation is of Yahweh. And that's why he's been called by so many the evangelical prophet, because he says so much about salvation and the coming Messiah to come who's going to set up a kingdom. In fact, this book, I don't know if you know this about Isaiah. Isaiah almost is a Bible within the Bible. The first 39 chapters, there happen to be 66 chapters in Isaiah, like the 66 chapters of the Bible. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah correspond with the Old Testament. They're about law. There's a lot of judgment there. And it just so happens the last 26 chapters of Isaiah, like the New Testament, reveal the gospel, salvation, the promised salvation to come, the provision of that kingdom. In fact, chapter 34, the one before this one, it kind of prophesies about the coming judgment to come. It prophesies about the future of the nations and the enemies of Israel. In fact, chapter 34, verse 2 says, "For the Lord is enraged. He's angered against all the nations, furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter." And what he's really describing there is the second coming of Jesus, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. That's judgment followed by, I believe, the millennial kingdom on earth. And so the first seven verses then of this chapter, chapter 35, here comes the refreshment. Here comes the promises of the kingdom that's coming for God's people. As an example, look up to verse 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." I love this picture here. "For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsting ground spring of water." That's what's coming for God's people. Chapter 41, verse 18, puts it in a similar way. "I will open rivers on the bare heights," the Lord says, "fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." So what this is basically about is get ready for the kingdom. Behold the kingdom. The kingdom's a good thing. You want to be part of the kingdom. You want to be, trust me, on the highway of holiness. You want to be going here. And this is why I think in verse 8, the first point we can find here in this short passage is the hope of holiness. Look at Isaiah 35, 8. "Then, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they shall not go astray." So there's a way of life. Okay, there's a way of life you need to be on. Believe me, you want to be on it. Sometimes you don't want to be on the highway or the expressway, not in rush hour. This is a highway you want to be on. Believe me. And it merges with these other roads that we have been calling the highway of holiness. What it is it's a road, it's a highway that leads you out of wilderness. You've already kind of heard that picture, okay? It takes you out of a place that's painful, there's sin, there's cursing. You're hurting, you may be hungry, you may be lost, and what it promises, this highway, is to take you to a place of peace, of hope, flat out joy and happiness, and it is God's place. According to chapter 40, verse 3 of Isaiah, it says, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Sounds like John the Baptist, right? Because he use that verse. "Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level." This is a place with promises, hope, and joy. This is the place where God and Jesus Christ live, people. This is where they dwell. That is what Titus 2 tells us is when we are to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So this highway, it's going to come into full view when Jesus comes back. You're going to see the whole thing. And verses 9 and 10 really give us really good reasons why you want to be on there. But what I think you ought to understand first is what is this expressway or this road? Why does he use this analogy, this picture, so you know what you're traveling on? Because here in my ESV translation, it's called the way. Your translation may literally say the highway of holiness. And what a highway is in context for a Jew at that time would be a journey. Life experience. The moral character. It's a habitual way of life. That's what a highway to a Jew is. And it's holiness. What have we said is holiness? What is holiness about? It's about being sacred, separate, set apart, consecrated, all of those things. That is what the highway of holiness is literally. Now, you might still think, why does he use that word? Why that picture? Because from the Hebrew, it's a word that means to cast up or lift up. And what it was used is to describe the march of armies with a conquering king. They would come into a village or a town as a victorious warrior or king. Everybody would come out to meet them, and it would be not just any kind of road, it would be specially paved and prepared. That's what they called a highway. And that's the analogy that we get here. Chapter 43 says it's a road in the wilderness. This is not just any road, because they didn't have a lot of paved roads back then. And this is the way for the redeemed to come back. Come back home. What's home? What's home for a Jew? Jerusalem. Zion. The holy city. And it's literal, and it's heavy, and it's also heavenly. Because it says in chapter 52, verse 1 here, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall be no more come into you, the uncircumcised and the unclean. So in other words, this is a very special place, because not everybody gets in. Not everybody gets on this highway. What you have to picture here, literally, is this is about a king entering a kingdom. And a kingdom is what in the Bible? It's very important to know. It is a rule, it is a reign, it is a authority taking place, a dominion over people. Think of a king, sovereign monarch. Now, some of you may be thinking already, or will soon think, what's he talking about? I thought we were in the kingdom of God already. Right? We got the free pass of grace when we were saved. We're in the kingdom. Yes, but wait, there's more. There literally is. The kingdom of God has more than one dimension to it. And you need to understand that. The kingdom, check this out, is universal, mediatorial, big word, I'll explain in a moment, and it's messianic or millennial. It's got three aspects or forms to it. Let's talk about it very briefly. The universal part, okay? Everyone on this planet is in this universal kingdom, this form of the kingdom, which has existed through all times and places. It includes time, it includes space, it involves God's sovereign rule over all people on the planet. And these people are in the kingdom, your friends are in the kingdom, your unbelievers are in the kingdom, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, they just don't know it because this part of the kingdom is largely invisible. You don't really see this kingdom, especially in this world we're in today. It's hard to see the kingdom. But is it not true that this world is under the control of God? Right? So, there's a kingdom, there's a king, there's a ruler, and we're all in it. The second one is mediatorial. That comes from a word mediator. What's a mediator? We talked about that a few weeks ago in our Roots of Reformation series. A mediator is a bridge, is a go-between. Okay? So, this is the part of the kingdom where God has chosen a human representative on earth to be a go-between him and his people, the citizens of his kingdom. In other words, this particular person speaks on behalf of God to the people, and then he speaks on behalf of the people to God. Example, Old Testament, Noah was such a mediator. Abraham, Moses, who were they previewing, though, and pointing to? Jesus. Is it not true that Jesus is the ultimate mediator? We learned recently there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we are in that part of the kingdom as well. We are waiting for this Messiah, the chosen one, Jesus, to come back to a promised future kingdom on earth. He is to set that up, okay? And this form is really somewhat visible when you see the church being holy and righteous. You get a peek at the millennial kingdom until Jesus sets it up where I believe he will rule and reign, literally, for 1,000 years. And that goes to the third and last part of the kingdom that we're talking about, which is messianic or millennial. This is the fulfillment of God to Israel and the Gentiles. This is the fulfillment of the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, named after David, of course. Okay, this is a future kingdom. It's ruled and reigned by Jesus Christ, and it is inaugurated, or it's brought in by Jesus at the second coming. We won't have to get into today what the timing is on that. Are you premillennial? Are you mid-tribulational millennial? That's not the important part. What I think is important is that there is a millennial kingdom to fulfill the promises of God to Israel and His people. In fact, when Jesus was born, this kingship was prophesied by the angel Gabriel. It says in Luke 1, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father, David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. And His kingdom will have no end. And what I think that means, that's a prediction of the millennial kingdom and the rule of Christ on earth from the holy city that's going to go right into the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. But the more important part of this, really for you, is who is in the kingdom? Who's it for? What does the toll booth of the highway of holiness look like? How do you get in? Because the way of the Lord is also called in Scripture that which is the highway of holiness in chapter 4, verse 3. And it says that those that remain there are called holy. So you have to be holy. God's people were called to be in Exodus a holy nation. And in our text, it says here again, verse 8, the unclean or the impure shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray or wander. That's a great promise. You don't get lost on this highway, folks. Once you're on this road, you stay on it and you don't get lost. It's not like 595 up here with all its new construction and new lanes. And even worse, it's not like the Coral Meadow in Miami. All right? This is a place you get on and you stay on. You are permanent citizens of the highway of holiness because you are what? You are with the Spirit because you are holy. It's what we sang this morning. You are holy. That was the topic of the first message of this series, the purpose of holiness. Okay, the reason that you were saved is so you could be made holy, so you could look holy, so you could live holy. Ephesians 1 made that very, very clear amongst other texts of Scripture. You have to be holy so you can be in God's presence because, as Frank read from Isaiah 6, He is holy. He can't have relationship with unholy people. God cannot be in the presence of unholy people. You must be holy to be with God, to therefore be on the highway of holiness. He makes you holy positionally when you're saved. Because of Jesus, when God sees you, He actually sees Jesus in front of you, as it were. You are literally covered by the blood of Christ in that sense. But then you are to live holy. That's what we called in another message in the series, the call to be clean in a dirty world. Because Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. So you're supposed to live the way that you are. That's another key component here. We are to magnify, make much of Christ and His holiness in our lives. And if you can't do that, then you're not on the way, maybe, and you're going to miss the road and you're going to be a stranger to it, according to Isaiah. Joel said it this way about this kingdom, this messianic kingdom and this highway. Joel 3, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. And even more dramatically, at the end of the Bible, talking about the eternal kingdom that flows out of the millennial kingdom in Revelation 21:27, it says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You need this invitation. You need this paperwork, as it will. You need this toll paid for you so you can get through the highway of holiness. It reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress, this warning. How many of you have read that book, by the way? It is a Christian classic. It is an allegory, which, by the way, is the most often read book, Christian book, outside of the Bible in world history. Interestingly enough, and it's a journey of a man named Christian who is going to the celestial city. He is trying to find this eternal kingdom. And early on, he falls in the mire, the muck of what's called the Slough of Despond. It's like a muddy ditch. And it's that way because of sin. We can get so caught up in sin, it's hard to get out of it. That's kind of the analogy, in fact, describing the Slough of Despond. This man or this character comes alongside Christian. His name is Help. And he says, "For still, as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of this ground. It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad." End quote. And then he quotes Isaiah 35. He quotes verses 3 and 4 and verse 8 as the way out. He understands, this writer, John Bunyan, that the way out of sin and constantly being mired in the muck of sin, the Slough of Despond, whatever you want to call it, is the highway of holiness. And that's why the final exit here of this highway is our hope. What is hope for a Christian? We've talked about this before. You often see the word in the Bible. You need to know what it means. By analogy, by contrast, what is hope for an average person? Hope means I wish, I hope for something. I wish I get more money. I wish I get a better job. I wish I get a better home. I wish. And we use the word hope for that. That's not it for a Christian at all. So you need to know what your hope is and what it literally means. Hope is, for a Christian, something, an event, that has not yet happened, but it's expected. It is true. It will happen. And you're looking forward to it. You can't wait for it to happen. You're waiting anxiously for it to happen. And what is that? What is the next big event on God's day timer? We've already referred to it several times. What is our hope? What's that? Christ's return. We want the millennial kingdom. We want the eternal kingdom. We want that clock to tick. We want the second coming. And if you believe you get raptured before that, as I do personally, then I'm hoping for that. I'm hoping that the last Gentile soul will be saved, as the Bible talks about in the Gospels, and the Lord comes for His church. Amen? That's something we look forward to. That's hope, folks. This is the way of a pilgrim. We're aliens in this world. Philippians talks about that. We're passing through. This is not our home. You got that? That's why nothing unclean, neither person nor thing, can come on this road. In fact, the classic Old Testament commentator said, quote, "None but the church, purified and sanctified through sufferings, and those connected with it, to them, and to them alone does this road belong, which Jehovah has made and secured, and which so readily strikes the eye that even an idiot could not miss it." End quote. Now, you want to find this road? You got to come to Christ. Little wonder why Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way." He's using highway of holiness language. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. He's talking highway of holiness. And let's look at verse 9 then of our text. There's peace here, folks. Peace. After a highway is going to be there, it says, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there." That's the second thing we find here. After the hope of holiness, you find the peace of holiness. This is a safe and secure highway. Nobody dies on this road. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast. The word literally means vicious. Okay? No beast like that's going to be there. They shall not be found there. but the redeemed shall walk there. You know who that lion is being referred to? It's talking about the devil. He's talking about the enemy of your souls. First Peter said he is like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. He's prowling around. Jesus does away with him, folks. Jesus conquers the enemy in the second coming. You know that. You know that he is locked away during this millennial kingdom. He's a devil on a leash. And then he's let out for a little while. And then God and Christ does away with him in the end, and he's locked up forever and the keys are thrown away. You do know that hell was originally prepared as a home for Satan and his minions. All right? So he's going home forever. But he's not going to be on the highway of holiness. He's not going to be a part of the millennial kingdom. And he's certainly nowhere to be found in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. It is a peaceful kingdom, okay? Because the Lord, the Lion of Judah, has conquered this lion. All right? The peace of the kingdom is even more, it's pictured even more dramatically. I love it in Isaiah chapter 11 and in the 6th verse. And it's worth reading. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. By the way, you're used to saying the lion lies down with the lamb. That's often misquoted. It's actually the wolf lays down with the lamb. The lion and the lamb is Jesus, actually, in the manifestations of the Lion of Judah, the lamb that was sacrificed, etc., etc. It's the wolf that will lie down with the lamb, because the wolf is a ravenous, savage creature who is often pictured as the enemy. All right? And that's the kind of peace that you're going to have, in that those that are most ravenous, it's going to be an atmosphere of total security and of total peace. That is something to look out for if you're redeemed, because it says the redeemed shall walk there. Listen, redemption is a real precious word if you're a Christian, a real precious idea you got to get a hold of. Why? Because the redeemed are ransomed, which is in verse 10. That word, redeemed, would be used to describe a slave, somebody who is a prisoner of war, somebody who is captured and needs to be released and needs their freedom, and somebody has to pay a price, a purchase price to set them free from the one that was owned before. Okay? They were ransomed, it says in the first phrase of verse 10. What does that mean? Let's look at that to find out. That really gets into the third and last point here, which is the joy of happiness. The joy of happiness in the 10th verse. Let's look at Isaiah 35:10. Here it is. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. If you're a Christian, you get this promise right here. Unadulterated, real, satisfying joy and happiness. How you get it and who gives it to you? You were ransomed. The word literally means to be rescued or delivered, but I already gave you a hint on what that really means. When you hear the word ransom, what comes to your mind? Kidnapping. Somebody's kidnapped, held against their will, and a price is expected to be paid to release them and give them freedom. That's the idea. That's what Jesus did. Your freedom came at a very bloody price. Jesus is your ransom. He is your purchase price. That bloody sacrificial death on the cross that we're honoring and commemorating today at the Lord's Supper, well, that is what ransomed or bought your freedom from what? From the payment of sin, of death, and of judgment. Jesus paid it. If, and it's yours, if you have repented and believed in Him. Because He suffered and died in your place. He suffered and died in your place so you wouldn't have to, if you are in Christ. And really, the book of Hebrews really graphically pictures this. Hebrews 10:19 and 20. We have confidence to enter the what? the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. There it is again. Highway of holiness. By the way that He opened for us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. So that's a real appropriate, perfect truth to talk about today as we take the Lord's Supper and we're in communion with Him, right? Your holiness, your salvation, your adoption as a child of God, your ticket to the highway of holiness was ransomed or was purchased by the blood of Jesus in your place. So do you and I live with the gratitude and the joy we should in thinking of that event, in thinking of that ransom? That's why the Apostle Paul told us, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. And what a great truth redemption is. What a great payoff. So what exactly, going back to the beginning, what is the payoff, what is the promise here of the highway of holiness? It says in the text, "You shall return and come to Zion," or Jerusalem, or the holy city, "with singing." That kind of singing, literally in the Hebrew, was joyful singing. It was like a shout of praise, ringing cheers, that sort of thing. Instead of what? Let's go backwards and pack that for a moment with the last verse, the last phrase of this last verse. What do you do? What will most of us do at one time or another in our lives? What do you do when you feel, how do you feel when you lose a loved one? Or someone very close to you? I mean, I know what that felt like. I lost my mother 4 months ago. I lost my dad 4 years ago. What did I do? I cried. I grieved. There was anguish. That's in the text. What do you do when you lose a job or you're unemployed or you hear about a bad diagnosis on your health? Or your child, your loved one goes wrong and they reject God. They reject the faith, and they fall in sin, and they suffer for it. Isaiah 35:10 tells us, sorrow, there's sorrow and sighing. Sorrow and sighing. Sorrow is literally grief. It's anguish. And sighing is a groaning. It's an expression of physical pain. And we go through that. That happens on earth in our current lives more than we would like. Right? And by the way, for the Christian, there is a time for sorrow and sighing. There really is. Ecclesiastes 3, you know this text, Solomon said, there is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Sadness has its seasons, like happiness does. And this is because God's creation is fallen, folks. It's cursed by sin. It's going to reach its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be restored, have the extreme makeover. Not yet. We're still in exiles living in hope. We should cry or grieve in our hearts for some things sometimes. Because God's creation has been groaning itself since the fall. Romans 8 says that. This world is not what it's supposed to be or not what it will be. Not yet. Anyway. But there is a time coming soon, very soon, maybe sooner than we think, where sorrow and sighing, according to this text, shall flee. It shall take flight. Literally disappear. The pain of sorrow and sighing will take off. And that's when the end of the Bible says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen? Then what? Well, then the promise of joy in holiness is going to be fulfilled completely. That's what the last verse of this passage gives us a taste of, what it feels like. This is what we should be hoping and praying for. It says, we'll come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy. That literally means gladness, happiness, pleasure shall be on their heads. they shall obtain gladness. That word is a different Hebrew word for joy or gladness, and it means the joy that you feel when you're in a banquet, when you're feasting with people that you love. You're going to feel that all the time as you go through the highway of holiness. That joy, according to another translation, will overtake them, the people on the way. You'll be overwhelmed by this joy. Don't you want that kind of joy, by the way? Who wants that? Right? Don't we want that joy? We were made for joy. We were made to sing. Chapter 51 of this book in Isaiah repeats the same verse and then says in verse 3, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places." Okay? "Her desert will be like the garden of the Lord." And listen, "joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." That's what happens there. I just said the Hebrew word was translated as gladness here in the text. It refers to joy like you feel in a banquet or a feast, right? What do you think of when you think of the kingdom to come and the king who's going to be in it? What banquet comes to your mind? What's that? The wedding banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Isaiah has a picture of that. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are going to have a party in heaven with the Lord, the likes of which has never been seen nor imagined. And the beautiful thing about this supper, this marriage, this joy, this banquet, it never ends. I can't even say it's 24-7, because in heaven there's no such thing really as 24-7. That's why it's eternal. There's no 365. Day after day, as much as you can imagine a day, because the Bible always describes light. I don't know about who's going to sleep. I don't even know how you would. I guess we won't need to. But the fact of the matter is, there's inexpressible, overwhelming joy all the time. No wonder that should be our joy. And that's why so many people, folks, think about this. People were made for happiness and joy. The fact of the matter is, the only difference is where you find it. What is the problem with lost people in the world, especially so many young people? They're looking for the next high. They're looking for joy. It might be a drug, some other substance. It might be in inappropriate, fornicating sexual relationships. Whatever the case may be, it is evidence. It is evident that people want and are seeking after joy all the time. So that's normal. The desire for joy is normal. It's human. It comes from God. The idea is we're looking for joy in all the wrong places. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God, listen to this, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist put it this way, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a promise. He was talking about the promises of holiness. That's what this message is called. So you being the redeemed, the ransomed, the reconciled child of God that you are, you should already feel great joy being in Christ and being saved. And we praise Him for that. And then it's going to be even more overwhelming when the Lord comes back and rules in His messianic kingdom, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. That should make us sing now, because we're sure going to be singing a lot then, right? So the joy of holiness is here. If we would look to God for it. Even in the midst of trials and suffering. Listen, I know this is difficult to hear, but God commands, Paul commands us in Philippians 4 to rejoice always. That means in your suffering, you're rejoicing. Paul wrote that from a Roman jail. Rejoice always. I said, rejoice. How do you do that? I mean, what are you rejoicing? Psalm 35 gives a hint. Psalm 30 verse 5. For his anger, meaning God's, is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. There's always joy coming. Now, you ask, what if I lose everything? What about if I lose my home, my job, my health? Well, the New Testament writer is talking about people in Jerusalem in the early church that lost those kinds of things. They were persecuted. They lost it all in the early church. He said this in Hebrews 10:34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What's he talking about? He's talking about Zion, Jerusalem, heaven, highway of holiness. These Jews knew what was coming around the corner. They were wanting it, expecting it, praying for it, anxiously awaiting it. In the great Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11, you had people that were suffered, and they suffered for the faith. They were martyred for the faith. They lost everything for Christ, but they were comforted by going for their hope. It says in that chapter, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. End quote. The city of Zion. This heavenly city of Jerusalem. Messianic kingdom, the new heavens and new earth. That's what keeps us going. So yes, I would argue there is joy in poverty, and there is a joy, believe it or not, in the loss of earthly possessions for the born-again believer, because why? Because you have Jesus Christ. Better than anything else. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10. That's why we are as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's where you want to be in your heart. That's the point you want to get to in your sanctification. So there should be joy. There should be singing. Paul commands us to rejoice in everything, even when you suffer and face fiery trials. And which, by the way, shouldn't even surprise us, as Peter said in 1 Peter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when? When his glory is revealed. Everything for the Christians looking forward. Paul is always looking ahead, not behind, as he says in Philippians. Paul was not a whiner. He was not a complainer about his circumstances. Rarely has anyone ever had the right to be. He did, but he always looked ahead. Zion, Jerusalem, highway of holiness, heaven. That's where I'm going. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's what keeps me going. So there's the hope and the joy of the highway of holiness. The future, let me tell you, the future is our friend, people. When Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If you're an unbeliever, I would be terrified of the future. Terrified. What do you have to look forward to as an unbeliever? If you're a God-hater and Christ-rejecter, at best you're going to live 70-odd years, and then in your thinking, you're going to be food for maggots. That's it. If you're a Christian, you eat these promises. You have Jerusalem, the new Zion, the heavenly city. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the banquet with Christ. You have everlasting, overwhelming joy in the millennial messianic kingdom and the one to come that follows. See, that's why Christians aren't afraid of dying. Have you noticed that? I've been to funerals. I've done hospital visits. Born-again Christians have it one way. When I lost my parents, it was homecomings. Joyous homecomings. I have been to hospital visits and funerals that can't be more depressing because they're of unbelievers. I went to a funeral where I had to pull a woman off a casket because she was Catholic and her deceased husband was Catholic and she didn't know where he was going. She didn't know where she was going. Is he in purgatory? Is he in hell? How many candles do I light? How many Hail Marys do I pray? How many beads do I babble over? I'd hate to live with that. That's depressing. There's no joy there. There's only joy in Christ. There's only joy in the kingdom to come. So be comforted, people. I want to encourage you in your pain if you're suffering today. And many of you are in different ways. God's in your suffering. Remember, where was He? Has He seen suffering before, you think? He gave His best, His Son, to be tortured and die for us. He knows what suffering's all about. He knows it very well. He's working in it and through it for your good and for His glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the promises of holiness and being on that highway with Christ, because this world and its suffering brings three things that I want to mention in this prayer. The first thing suffering brings is repentance. Suffering is a call for us and others to turn from treasuring anything on earth above You. Father, suffering brings reliance. Suffering is a call to trust You, not like the little life-sustaining props of this world. Father, suffering brings reward. Suffering is working for us a great reward in heaven that'll make up for every loss here a thousandfold. As we close with this verse from 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we get that because we're on the highway of holiness. For that we thank You, Lord. We praise You. And we sing songs of joy and gladness. And all God's people said, Amen.